clearly the message that you've given to him. And I pray that our lives could be a testimony for you as we leave here to all those that we meet, that we would be able to share your love. I just pray your blessing on our service this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
It is a pleasure and a privilege to stand here before you this Christmas morning and to share with you together in the celebration of our Savior's birth and of God coming to earth. We spent quite a bit of time talking, thinking, preparing for our Christmas deal there outside, and feel like I kind of wore myself out through that and didn't have a lot left to give here this morning, and I stand before you feeling weak, and but it's not us, it's God's life in us that matters, and that all good things come from the life of God in us, not any good things that we do. So trust by His grace that He will minister to your hearts this morning through His Word. We're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 13 this morning. As those who attend here regularly know, I've been working my way through the book of 1 Corinthians, and we did chapter 12, and then we jumped ahead to chapter 14 so that we could catch chapter 13, which is the middle of that unit and kind of the pinnacle of that section, and possibly even the pinnacle of the entire Bible. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it's one of the best known passages in existence, one of the most memorized chapters in the Bible, probably one of the most preached on chapters in the Bible. And it is not directly about Christmas, but there's nothing that explains what was really going on in Jesus coming to earth and being born and living and dying here as he did than love, as it's described in 1 Corinthians 13. Darwin asked the question, if Christ in you makes a difference. He also mentioned the mystery. What is the mystery? Well, I think a big part of the mystery is the life of Christ in you. That we in our human mortal bodies, which are fallen, which are fleshly, which died to God, died to spiritual things when Adam sinned, and when Adam and Eve died, in the day that you eat of this fruit, you shall surely die. There was a spiritual death that took place. And not just a physical separation as in distance, as we often think of it, but actually a death in spiritual realms. And we, when we're born into this world, there's a certain aspect in where, to spiritual things, we're dead. And that's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven unless you are what? Born again, or born anew, or born from above. Unless you have a spiritual life birthed in you, a higher level of life born in you than anything physically, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. You can't perceive it. You can't interact with it because it exists in a different realm. It's a spiritual kingdom. And a lot of the mystery, I think, is that the life of Christ is birthed in those who believe in Him. And we are spiritually brought back to life, at least on a certain level. The life that died in Adam can be born in those who believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And one day, that birth, that life will be completed. It will be fulfilled. And not only the spiritual part of us will be fully alive, but the physical, all the rest of us, will be regenerated and made new. And we're going to look at that as we get down to the end of chapter 13. Well, what does it look like when the life of Christ is in you? Darwin asks, does it make a difference? Absolutely it does. And the difference is in love. Jesus said, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another. He said that at the Last Supper, just right after washing their feet. Well, but love is 1 Corinthians 13 is commonly called the love chapter. And I don't know if it ever struck you as odd. It did me as a boy. People would memorize the love chapter and quote it. Of course, our school used the King James Version. And the love chapter didn't have the word love in it even once. I don't know if that ever struck you as odd or not. Because we struggle to find a word in our language that presents it. And now we believe, I hope you believe, that love, real love, comes from the life of Christ in us. That's the result. If you are not of a Christian persuasion or of a spiritual persuasion, and you want to try to explain the existence of love, it's a little tough. I heard a TED Talk the other about 2 weeks ago. It was from about 6 years ago, but I just heard it about 2 weeks ago, of an evolutionary, I forget what type of scientist he was, but he was a naturalistic evolutionary persuasion, and his talk was on compassion. And he was tasked with explaining the origins of compassion and love for others from an evolutionary perspective, from a survival of how survival of the fittest, that is the one who is the most equipped to survive and the one that eats everything else, how that process could produce love. And that's no small task. He explained how, well, if you take care of your family, if you have something in you that makes you take care of your close relatives, that's going to in turn make you survive more, so the genetics that make you care for those close to you will preserve themselves because they'll make you more likely to survive. And then he tried to basically extend that to, well, if you help, you survive better if you learn that helping those around you means that they'll help you back, which is reciprocal. So you help others so that they'll help you, and that helps you survive. And that was about as far as you could go. And he admitted that. And then he tried to explain how if we would just take this concept and realizing that helping others actually helps us and make use of that, we could learn that everybody in the world is all on the same team, and we could help each other, and we could come to a place of universal love. That was his case. He was very intelligent, and in my opinion, very misguided, because he started at a fundamentally flawed starting point, that of that people, mankind, were produced by, you know, evolutionary survival of the fittest. And so all aspects of us, our tendency to love included, comes from the survival of the fittest, had to be produced by evolution. Well, you know, that's a very weak picture of love, but I was challenged by that. You know, what do I really think about love, and where does it come from? Back to the issue of the word love. I mentioned that the love chapter often doesn't even include the word love, especially if you're using the King James Version. We struggle with what word to use, because English doesn't quite have the right word to use here in 1 Corinthians 13. If you've been in church for a while and heard sermons on this, you probably know what the Greek word that Paul used was. What was the word that Paul used? What was his word? Charity's the King James. What? I heard it. Agape or agape. I'm not sure which way is correct. I've heard it both ways. It was the Greek word agape. And I found this fascinating because, all right, this is the word we got to study. We got to look at where the word comes from, where it means. And I found something interesting. The word agape was very rarely used, if ever used at all, before the writing of the Bible. It's quite possible that the word originated in the Bible, that it was coined through the process of the writing of the Bible. Now, that's a little sketchy on that. I don't say that it originated in the Bible, but it certainly came to be used. It was rarely used by other writers and very extensively used in the Bible. It first shows up, first known usage of the word agape is in the Septuagint. That's the Greek version of the Old Testament that would have been common in usage in Paul's day, in the Song of Solomon. And this is fascinating. The men who translated the Old Testament Hebrew into Greek about 200 years before Christ held the Song of Solomon up very highly and the love that it talked about there. And in the Hebrew, the word for love would have been ahava or something like that. My knowledge of Hebrew is pretty much non-existent. But Matt Chandler paraphrases Ahava to mean, I'm not going anywhere. It's a love that clings. It's a love that stays forever. And he uses that in the context of marriage, which is a very good application of the covenant, the vow that says, till death do us part. But that's the kind of love that is described, and that's the kind of love that these translators saw in the Song of Solomon, and so they used the word agape to describe this in Greek. And Paul picked up on that and then used it to describe this kind of love. But a lot of times when we want to look into the scripture and see what a word means, we look at the origins of the word and where does it come from. And in the case of agape, if we want to know what it means, we need to look in 1 Corinthians 13, because it is there that the definition for the word agape is first fully developed. So if we understand what agape really means, we need to look at 1 Corinthians 13, because that's where the word is defined. Now, in English, I've used the word love. We had the word charity, which is what the King James Version uses. And both words have their good points, and both words have their bad points. The word love has the aspects of desire and of emotion, which are very much a part of it. But the word love also has a selfish component, and in our culture, I want that, or a sexual component, which is not part of agape. It's one of the reasons that the word agape was used as opposed to some of the other Greek words for love. The word charity, on the other hand, very much has the selfless giving aspect, but it is also very closely connected to giving to the poor. And charity tends to, unless you use the biblical definition of it, but the word in our culture is more cold and feelingless and maybe even obligatory. Like I reluctantly give because I know it's the right thing to do, which is not at all part of agape love. So we're going to use the word love this morning because it's probably about the best that our English language can do. But remember, the real definition of it and what the word means is what we find in the scripture here in 1 Corinthians 13. I look at the chapter and I see it divided roughly into four sections. First being the value of love, or the transcendent value of love. Secondly, the divine character of love. Thirdly, the enduring reality of love. And fourthly, the eternal excellence of love. So we'll look at it kind of in those themes as we go through the chapter. And I'm going to be working out of the New King James Version this morning. It stays a little closer to the familiar wording that we grew up with, and yet uses the word love. So we'll read the passage this time, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know, just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Beautiful, beautiful verses, and so much meaning there, and so much the heart of what it means to be a follower of Christ. The value of love, the transcendent value of love. The chapter starts off with some comparisons, or not exactly comparisons. It takes the gifts, the spiritual gifts. And remember, that's the section in the book that is talking about. This church in Corinth was struggling with their application and with desiring and even abusing the spiritual gifts. And what Paul does in this passage, he starts off with taking the gift that they coveted so much, imagining it to the extreme, and then showing what that would be like without love. He starts off with tongues. Now, it was a glorious thing when the original disciples there at Pentecost spoke in the tongues of men, when they spoke Italian and Coptic Egyptian and Parthenian and all the other languages that they spoke that it records. Being uneducated Galileans, hillbillies, if you will, with the mountain accent and all. Well, it's not exactly mountain accent, but they had their own accent, and it was about as respected as some of our American accents today would be. Had a connotation with it. They're Galileans. But it was a glorious thing when they spoke in the tongues of men. How much more glorious would it be to speak in the tongues of angels? That must be incredible. Things, languages, beautiful beyond our imagination. But Paul says, if I speak even with the tongues of angels, take speaking with tongues to the extreme, even if I do that and have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Now, a sounding brass is an echoing gong. That's the word. I got really distracted in my studying looking at gongs. They're fascinating. They make these big old brass things, and you beat them with this mallet, and I was going to play a sound effect because that was really weak what I just did there with my mouth. But they're fascinating. But it's still meaningless noise. I mean, you can put some rhythm to it and tap it with sticks or whatever and get a little bit of rhythm, but for the most part, it's just this. Anyway, but that's the idea. The most glorious speaking in tongues ever possible without love underneath it is like a gong. It's this reverberating noise that has no meaning. Though I have the gift of prophecy. Okay, so tongues without love is good, but prophecy. You know, Paul holds up chapter 14. Paul compares tongues to prophecy and says prophecy is way better. This is what you really want to desire. Prophecy builds up the saint. Prophecy convicts the sinner. Prophecy reveals God's purposes and His will. Or what about knowledge? Knowledge or teaching? It explains the difficult things. It sheds light on the subjects that we have trouble understanding. You know, prophecy and knowledge, if you take them to the extreme, kind of converge and come together. And that's why he says, though I understand all mysteries. Imagine knowing everything. You know, wisdom greater than Solomon's. No question would be too hard for you. That's the picture that he paints. Even though I would understand everything, if I don't have love, I am nothing. And faith. Miracle working faith. Like Peter, who said to the lame man, I don't have money, but what I have I'll give you. In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. That kind of faith. Faith much greater than that. Jesus mentioned faith that could move a mountain, and Paul picks up on that phrase there. It's kind of the extreme of faith, that you would have such control, such confidence in God, and such knowledge of His will, that it would give you effectively control over nature. That faith would be powerful enough to cause a mountain to be picked up out of its place and thrown into the sea. That's the picture that Jesus used. And Paul says, if I would have faith that could move a mountain, but have not love, I am nothing. And then verse 3, he takes on not only those gifts, but the things we do, the acts of service to others and to God. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, if I give away everything I have, and though I give my body to be burned. Interesting little side note. Some translations like NIV would say, though I give my body so that I may boast. The Greek word, the difference between to be burned and that I may boast is one letter of a like 8-9 letter word. It's one letter different. Some manuscripts have one letter, some have the other, and it changes the meaning. Fascinating stuff. But it comes out the same. But aren't the things that we do really worth something? I mean, when Jesus judges, he says when the nations are gathered before the Son of Man, when he comes in all his glory, he will separate them as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And on what criteria does he judge them? I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something. Or I was hungry and you did not give me something to eat. It is on those things that they did. And yet Paul says, if I give away everything I have to feed the poor, and if I give my body to be burned, give myself to persecution to the point of martyrdom, if there's not love, it profits me nothing. What could be profited by giving your body to be burned anyway? What could be profited by dying? Well, Paul says in Philippians 3, he says, I want to know the fellowship of Christ's sufferings so that I might attain unto a better resurrection of the dead. That's the phrases are separated a little bit in there, but that's the meaning in context. Likewise, Hebrews 11:35 tells us of those heroes of faith who would not accept deliverance from torture so that they might attain a better resurrection of the dead. What is to be gained from enduring suffering for Christ's sake is a better resurrection of the dead. But Paul says, even if I take that to the extreme and am martyred by fire, if there's not love underneath, I gain nothing. The giving away, the feeding, the things that were done by the sheep in Jesus' parable of the sheep and the goats were the criteria on which they were judged. But the difference between the two groups was the love underneath that. And those things were evidence of that love. They were not judged righteous because of the things they did, but because of the love. If I do all those things and have not love, I am profited nothing. We need to not miss the fact that all the things that Paul talks about in these first three verses, the prophecy, the faith, giving away, giving, enduring persecution, are all good things. They're all very good things. They're valuable and beneficial, but not because they are good things, but because of the love out of which they are done. Let's look next at the divine character of love. Verse 4. Love suffers long. Or love is patient. Here again, it's hard to get this right because patience in Greek is an action verb. Okay, in English, it's a state of being. I am patient. It gives the picture of sitting there. It's a state of being. It's what I am. I can't. Patient. It's not something you can do in English, but in the Greek it was. So that's why a lot of times they'll say it suffers long or long suffering, because that's an action. But it's patience, but it's an active patience. It's something that you do. It's hard to wrap your mind around that, but that's the meaning. Love is patient. It's an active waiting. I don't know how better to describe it. Love suffers long. Love is kind. This is a state of being. Gentleness, if you will. Love does not envy or is not jealous. Love does not parade itself, or you could say is not boastful. Doesn't brag about itself. I mean, this is basic, simple stuff, and yet when you put it all together, the picture is so glorious and so wonderful. Love is not puffed up. Now, there's a word picture of being inflated with air that thankfully still makes sense to us today. You know what it's like when someone is puffed up and thinks more. You know what it's like to be the person that's puffed up, probably. I do. and then to get that puffed up, deflated, and they put in your place. But love is not puffed up. It does not. It does not. Verse 5 does not behave rudely. Love is not rude. We have a book at home on etiquette. It's something that came from the homeschoolers convention, and I guess y'all can be the judges if you choose to of whether or not our family has learned anything from the book on etiquette, or whether I have. Sometimes I fear that it goes in one ear and out the other. But etiquette, by this lady's definition, is placing a high value on the emotional comfort of those around us. That's in my wording. I couldn't find the book last night when I wanted to get the definition. But it's valuing the people around you. So etiquette at the table, if using proper manners, you value the other people at the table because you want them to be comfortable. You don't want them to be awkward or, you know. Love is not rude. Love is gracious. Love has good etiquette. Love is not self-seeking. Self-seeking meaning demanding its own rights or its own way. And just having come through an election year, we know what it's like to hear people demanding their rights, demanding their own way. We still hear a lot of that. America seems to be built on people demanding, fighting for their rights. Love does not demand its own rights, does not demand its own way. It is not self-seeking. Love is not provoked, or is not easily provoked, may be a better way to say it. Or is not short-tempered. We can't make excuses for ourselves or for other people. Well, that's just, you know, he's got a little bit of a short temper, but he's a good person otherwise. Short-temperedness is not out of love. Love is not quick-tempered. Love is not easily angered. Love thinks no evil. Or other translations say love keeps no record of wrongs. And that's a good way to say it. Because the word thinks there is to write it down in the ledger, to keep track of it. Love thinks no evil means that when love is hurt, it does not write that down in a ledger saying, you hurt me, you owe me. This is the essence of forgiveness. Forgiveness is not necessarily forgetting. It's not staying in a situation where you're continually hurt again and again, especially if it's an abusive situation. Love is not keeping track of the debts that are owed to me. Love does not keep a record of the wrongs done to me. Love and forgiveness, real love and forgiveness, takes the record of wrongs, the bill that you owe me, and runs it through the paper shredder. The bill is gone. There is no record of wrongs. There's no record of the wrongs done to me. Love thinks no evil, keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not, verse 6, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Again, there's a little twist in the grammar that's a little hard to get right in English. You could say, love does not rejoice at unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Notice the change in the preposition, the change in the tense. Love does not rejoice at unrighteousness. That's a third person view, looking on from a distance, seeing unrighteousness and rejoice. Love rejoices with the truth. That's second person, right there involved with it. If we rejoice at unrighteousness, maybe we're not the one in the ring beating up the person who's being picked on, but we're watching from the sidelines and enjoying him get what he deserved. That's rejoicing at unrighteousness. Love does not even rejoice from a distance at unrighteousness. But when the truth is proclaimed, love cannot sit idly by. Love rejoices with, it is actively involved with the truth. Love does not rejoice at iniquity, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Bearing all things means to cover or protect, or put a roof over, or hold up. Love believes all things. It has faith in everyone. It doesn't mean that it's ultra gullible. Not the she'll believe anything kind of gullible where we pick on somebody because we can say things and we know they'll believe the most ridiculous things. That's not loving to do that, by the way. love it believes all things does not mean it's ultra gullible, but that it has faith in other people. The worst, most unloving thing a parent can say to a child is, you will never amount to anything. You are declaring no confidence in them, faithlessness in a child. A person who's heard that, many, many times I've heard people, especially in prisons, express that that's what they heard growing up and how damaging that was. Love has faith. You are valuable. You can do it. I have confidence in you. Maybe you messed up in the past, but I know, I have confidence that you can do it. That you're going to get it. Love believes, has faith in others. Love hopes all things. It sees the bright side of things. It doesn't sit in the depths of depression and a pity party, but it sees the hopeful even in the hardest of circumstances. Love endures all things without weakening. I had to think of work. I work with different kinds of steel, and sometimes we run into hardened steel. We'll have the same piece of shaft. It looks nice and shiny and smooth, and the one piece will be hardened and the one won't. Well, if you get them mixed up, you throw a piece of hardened in your bandsaw and try to cut it, your new saw blade is toast. You won't even make it halfway through the part because it's very, very hard. So you got to make sure which one you have, and to check them, you pick it up and take a hammer and hit the corner of it. And if the hammer makes a dent in it, it's not hardened. If the hammer doesn't make a dent in it, then it's hardened. It's pretty easy to tell. But if you have to cut the hardened steel, what you do is you take your acetylene torch and you start heating at the spot where you want to cut, and you get it red hot, and then you start moving back and forth and going around. And where it gets red hot, once you're all the way around, you can take your saw and cut right through it, like anything else. Because when you heat it, it cannot endure the heat. It gets weak because of the heat. Love endures. It holds up under everything. Weakness, or trial, tribulation does not weaken or change love. Love endures all things. Love never fails. Part 3, the enduring reality of love. It never comes to an end. It never loses its high and lofty place. Whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Not so much that prophecies are going to prove fallible, though human prophecies will sometimes. Prophecies will cease to be relevant because they will have been fulfilled. The thing the prophecy was pointing to will be complete, and the prophecy vanishes away. Tongues will cease. You have to stop talking sometime. That's fairly obvious, but it was something that this church at Corinth that was obsessed with speaking in tongues needed to hear. Knowledge will vanish away. It's the same. Vanish away is the same word used with prophecy failing. It's not that knowledge, that we will cease to know anything. It's the opposite. Knowledge will be complete. We will know everything. And once we all know everything, to stand up here and teach or preach would be absurd, because we already all know it. And that becomes clear as we go on in these verses. For now, we know in part, and we prophesy in part. All knowledge, all prophecy, everything you hear is partial. It's fragmentary. The teaching or word of prophecy or knowledge that you hear is like a tiny little nugget or a tiny little beam of light or a glimmer of light of God's truth. And comparing the knowledge that we have now to the full knowledge of God is like comparing the beam of a little flashlight to the glory of the sun at high noon. It's we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part will be done away. When the sun comes out, you put the flashlight away because it's useless. It's a joke. Someday, God's full truth will be revealed, will be open to us in our glorified bodies. We will someday completely understand the will and the purpose of God. And that's the hope that we see in the end. And then part 4, the eternal excellence of love. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. the moment just from just a few days ago in my house comes vividly to mind when I look at this verse. I see our 3-year-old twins with a plastic toy truck playing tug of war over it as hard as they can. And the words coming out are the essence of, "That's mine and I had it first." They weren't playing, they weren't enjoying themselves, they weren't getting anywhere. But they were being, they were thinking and acting and talking as the children that they are. Now, I did intervene. I didn't just stand there and observe and think and take notes. I did do something about it and wrote about it later. When I became a man, I put away child. Now, you might argue that a lot of grown men are doing exactly the same thing. They just dress it up a little better. And you probably have a point. That a lot of what we do is still motivated out of that same kind of selfishness and is pretty immature if we could look at it from a broader perspective. But that's exactly Paul's point. You don't see grown men playing tug of war over a half-broken plastic toy truck. When you become a man, you put away those childish things. And when that which is perfect, when that which is perfect is come, the knowledge we have today will be laid aside like a broken plastic toy truck. Verse 12, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known." Mirrors back then were made of polished metal often, usually bronze. History seems to say that Corinthian bronze was the best in the world. It was more valuable than gold. And so a Corinthian mirror would have been a very, very valuable thing. And I think it's that kind of mirror that Paul refers to in 2 Corinthians 3:18 when he says, "We behold the glory of the Lord as in a mirror and we're changed from glory to glory." That's one of those finely polished, high-value mirrors. But here, he says, "We see in a mirror dimly." He's talking about a tarnished mirror, a faded, scratched metal mirror. That when we look in it, you can see a reflection and you can kind of tell it's you, but most of the detail is obscured. That's the knowledge that we have now of God. We see in a mirror dimly. But then, what is then? When is then? That's our hope. But then, face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know just as I am known. I will know just how well does God know you? Stop and think about that for a little bit. How well does God know you? God knows everything about us. Hebrews 4:13, "All things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." We might act like we can hide things from God, but we all know that the very idea is ridiculous. How well does God know you? That is how well you will know him. "Then I will know even as I am known." That's an idea that just... do we really believe that to be true? Can I really actually accept that? That then I will know God just as God knows me. But that's the hope. That's the hope that we're going for. Verse 13, "And now abide faith, hope, and love. These three. But the greatest of these is love." And we think often of love in the context of Christmas time. We think of family love, of being with, of being together with people that maybe we haven't seen for a while. And we think of the love that God showed in sending His Son to be born a baby. And we see the manger scene, and we feel that nice, you know, fuzzy, warm love. But that was just the beginning, and the love for Christ, the love that God showed, is so much greater for us than that. And it's wonderful to think about that at Christmas time. But I want to close with just a few more verses about love. All familiar verses. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." John 3:16. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 4:10. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. And we love because He first loved us, 1 John 4:19. And there's the answer to the dilemma that was faced by that evolutionary scientist that I mentioned at the beginning. Where does love come from? The only reason that we can love is because Christ loved us first, because God extended His love in Christ to us first. And we love God because He first loved us. But it's not just limited to a reciprocal love. All love that we have is because Christ loved us first. So, a challenge to you this morning is to take that love that Christ has planted in your heart, to take that love and express it, meditate on the description of what the real love looks like as it's given here in 1 Corinthians 13. And live not only the holiday season, but all of our lives with that kind of love for God and for each other. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You for these beautiful verses and this beautiful description of this wonderful thing called love. Lord, the greatest thing in the world, the greatest commandment that You've given us is to love. And Lord, I just pray that You will continue to grow the love of Your Holy Spirit that You have placed in the hearts of each one who has believed on You, each one who has called on the name of Jesus for salvation. Lord, may Your love grow in our hearts. May it not stay inside, but may we spread it around and live that love and express it and spread it and open the door. May through that the doors be open for the love of Christ to be planted in other hearts. And Lord, may Your kingdom come on this earth through the love and through the prayers of those who believe in Your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Song number 128, Zion's Praises. 128. Everlasting Lord, late
Yet in time behold him come, offspring of the Virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. O Bethlehem, dear Bethlehem, hark how the glad notes ring. Hosanna in the highest, exalt the newborn King. The angel throng his praise prolong, glory to God they sing. While heaven and earth proclaim the birth of Christ the newborn King. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace, hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die. Born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. O Bethlehem, dear Bethlehem, hark how the glad notes ring. Hosanna in the highest, exalt the newborn King. The angel throng his praise prolong, glory to God they sing. While heaven and earth proclaim the birth of Christ the newborn King.
All right, thank you, Darren, for those songs. Thank you, Trulin, for sharing what God laid on your heart as well. Just a good reminder, a good challenge for each of us to evaluate in our lives, how are we loving? Are we trying to do it on our own, or are we allowing Christ to work through us and that pouring out and then being through our hands and feet the way we serve? I appreciated, just what you had to share there and explaining the word again this morning. This is your sharing time. We'll just open it up to anything that you would have for the from the message or anything from your week, and then we'll give a little time for sharing, and then. After that, we'll take prayer requests and announcements. So, Dan has the mic. If you want to share something on your heart, something from this week, raise your hand and Dan will bring you the mic.
I was talking to a customer this week at the shop, and he happened to be here on Tuesday night for the pageant. And he would have been, he's probably getting close to 60, but he would have been very familiar with the Christian story. He grew up in the Pilgrim Church his whole life, and he told me, he said, it started into the pageant, and all of a sudden, a couple minutes into it, he realized that he couldn't help but start crying. And just felt the emotions that Mary and Joseph must have felt there at the time, and was just, he said it was so powerful. And I kind of felt a little bit convicted because I was, a couple of nights I would like kind of walk through the crowd a little bit afterwards, and I'm looking around thinking, all these people know the Christmas story. Mm-hmm. Like my heart kind of was to, I don't know, maybe some people would have their eyes open to the real story of Christmas and know what it's all about, but that's putting God in a box, I think, a little bit. And just to see him work through people that know the story and just have their eyes open to it, and probably to us ourselves too. I mean, a lot of us, even in the group, saw things we didn't see before. But I thought it was really cool how God worked through it.
All right, thank you, Gary. Welcome back, Tim.
Thank you. I just want to say it's really, really good to be back again. It's good to have food that doesn't light your mouth on fire. Although we learned to enjoy that, and Emily could probably testify to that. But you start to learn to enjoy the spicy food after a while, and start putting spices on myself toward the end of our month there. Really, really had a good time. We spent some time with two different churches, and if anybody read all the updates, then we probably don't need to say anything. But we are really glad to be back, and it's really good to see everybody here, friends. And I just want to say again, thank you so much for all of those that you that supported us. We just really felt like the whole trip was a miracle, a blessing from God. It expanded my opinion of God, if I can say that. Just want to praise God for allowing us to do that.
All right. Thank you, Tim. And I think, Tim, you're planning to share a little bit next Sunday.
Yes.
So come back, maybe some pictures and some more from the trip. So it's good to have you and your family back again. Someone else. Eric.
Yeah, as kind of going into the pageant this year, really, some things really stuck out to me. At the kind of maybe the humble and the lowly beginnings that Christ had, and it really, really stood out to me, and I had to think, why would God come that way? You know, if I was coming, if I was planning it, I don't think I would have planned it that way. But just to see again how God came for the common person, and God came for me, came for us here, and really spoke to me again of. You know, the gospel is for all people. And how he went to the shepherds first then. And you look and see how the shepherds were kind of the outcasts almost in their society, and yet God chose to reveal to them. And they were the first missionaries, if you want to say it that way. They were the first ones to then go and be telling around that Christ had come. And so I really, really enjoyed that again this year. And I just want to give an update on our happenings. My wife and I, and we took our daughter Haley, we flew out to Colorado here. It was the 10th through the 15th of December here. And met with pretty much everybody out there at New Horizons, and they felt they can work with us. so they accepted our application, and they want us to move out sooner than we're ready, but kind of the plans for now are looking towards the end of July, beginning of August of next year to be moving out. And I'll be working as reintegration director, setting up and implementing the programs, working with the mothers that are coming out of prison. Primarily to start with would be the mothers of the children that they're taking care of. And they would like to expand that then to be able to work with other women, but that's kind of what they're starting. And so my one of my first things is going to be getting the people in place to be working with the moms. And so we're going to probably be starting to look at some of that even before I go. So if you can pray for us in that and pray for the ministry as they start tapping people on the shoulders or interviewing people for some of those positions. It's going to be a long process. Currently, there's not a real program in place. They've had, throughout the years, they've had people working with reintegration, but nobody really in the capacity that they want me to fill. And so it looks and seems like a big thing that we're going to be doing, and it's going to be a process to get everything working. But we're excited about it and anxious to see how God's going to work with that. And then also on that, they are starting in January here of next year, they are starting to build a new store in Pueblo for the thrift store out there. And they asked me if we could maybe get a group together from our church to come out there sometime next year to help with the building project. So I'm just going to start throwing that out there a while. And we're thinking maybe March, April or something of next year. And so I just throw that out now. And if you would be interested in going out, let me know. And I'll talk with Matt out there and see what the schedule looks like and what we could, when it would be a good opportunity, a time for us to go out. So, yeah, pray for our family. And as we have a lot of things that got to happen yet before we go, but appreciate your prayers. Thank you.
Thank you, Eric. Thanks for sharing. Jonas.
As I think of, we're thinking of Christmas and then, of course, the message on love. And I think of all that Christ done for us. And then I think of my own life. You know, when you compare it with Christ, you feel so sinful and so broken or whatever. But then I was very encouraged by Romans 8:1. It says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." You know, how that no condemnation, how much comfort that is when I see my own sinfulness and I can lay those burdens all on Christ. And he sets us free. No condemnation. It's hard. It's almost like it's amazing. It's overwhelming. So I just praise God for that.
Thank you, Jonas. Someone else.
It's good to be back after missing two Sundays. And it's quite interesting. When I visit some other churches, I kind of check on how the ushers are doing. And not to be critical, but just what, you know, I can pick up in my failures, et cetera. So this morning I kind of goofed up. I didn't refill the water. But thanks to we have a deacon that's on the ball, carried through with the water. So anytime I slip and fail and fall, hey, I'm open to your suggestions, any way we can improve here and greeting people, new people, visitors, et cetera, coming in. Very important. And I experienced that some of the past 2 weeks at the churches I visited. I just check, see how they're doing. So thank all of you here as part of the family. I tell you, I really miss my church family here. And even though we're not blood, yeah, we're a little bit of blood. I think it's Truland's wife there. We found out we're distant related through the Burkholder side. So here's a little blood connection. But above all that, thanks for being family to me and support through the past years I've experienced here. And I've really experienced, I think, the genuine love that Truland has shared here in his sermon this morning. So thank you.
And thank you, Dan. Thanks for sharing. Someone else yet? Cheryl? Cheryl.
I'd just like to say thanks to, like, Brian and Ruby and Truland. And there were so many people. Harold and Joy, again, of course, this year helped so much, I'm sure, to keep it going. And so much behind-the-scenes work that I don't see. And I just, to me, it's the body of Christ. And I just treasure that. But seeing how that pageant came off because everybody did their parts, the shepherds and all of it, and how it spoke to people, and I love these I love you people. I am so thankful to be a part of this church and have family. There's a lot of people in the world that are hurting today. Christmas is not a good day for them, and I think we have so much to be thankful for. And I just want to praise Jesus for giving us life.
Thank you, Cheryl. Okay. Well, is there any other prayer requests or anything that could be shared, should be shared, that someone has before we look over the announcements? Brian?
Sorry, mine's more of an announcement.
Not sorry.
Than anything. But, yeah, I want to thank everybody for the... for helping out with the pageant. It's one of those things, it doesn't matter how much we plan, that if the shepherds don't show up and the angels don't come running forward and the lights don't go on and the sound doesn't happen, that, you know, it's basically off and not. So, you know, we can plan it, but it takes everybody to enact it. I do want to say a special thanks to a couple people. John for starting the fires. That's something I completely missed, forgot, and he kind of texted me one time, hey, you want fires? You know, that'd be great if you could take care of that. You know, and trolling for the sound, that takes a lot of work. He's out there 45 minutes after everybody is leaving, wrapping up his cords and wires, and that equipment's not something you just let outside overnight like I can with the candles and the ladders and all the rest of the stuff. I want to thank Mitchell for singing, and Jamie Sensnick for singing, and Kelsey for singing. Hallelujah. That's not something I really had planned. I mean, I talked to Trulin about singing some of the songs, and those little ones got up there and sang their hearts out, and that was great. So, as far as tearing down, I think we're going to try for next Saturday or for this Saturday. And if it happens to rain again this Saturday, we'll push it off to Monday, January 2nd. Currently, the weather looks okay, so we should be fine. And I got some of it tore down, got all the tender stuff out of there, so it should go fairly quickly when we do go to tear it down. Thanks.
All right. Thank you, Brian. Someone else. All right. Well, I think if you take out your bulletins, we'll just briefly go over the announcements here. In 2 weeks, 3 weeks, I guess, January 15th, we'll be having a fellowship meal. And then further on in January, we'll start our kids' clubs on the 18th, and we'll have them for 6 consecutive weeks for Wednesday evenings. A couple other things that are farther out there. The one thing I'll just mention, the MEW, Ministers Enrichment Weekend, and it's going to be held in Dover, Delaware this year. And I did put brochures in your mailboxes, just more for your information. You are welcome to come. It's not just ministry or leadership, but if anyone's interested in seeing what it's about, you're welcome to go. The other thing is Trulin is planning to share Friday morning, I believe. So just invite you to remember him and as he prepares and shares there. And so you can see the schedule as well. I think that's all the announcements I had. Was there any other announcements yet that anyone else had that maybe should be mentioned here? I guess I would just like to just to express my thanks for all the hard work and energy that went into the pageant and the blessing that it was to be able to see everyone working together. That just really means a lot to us, and it was really good to be able to see that again this year. And I would like to thank you all, too, for your support for us, for our family. Throughout this past year, the many gifts, the cards, the financial support that you've given and shown. We feel humbled by that and very grateful, and we just like to say thank you to each one of you for your part and what you've done to encourage us. And we maybe don't say thank you enough, but just like to mention that here again. We do appreciate that. We'll ask the ushers to come forward. The offering this morning is for ministerial support. And next Sunday's offering is for Life Ministries. And I'd just like to also thank you for the offering for last Sunday. I left Richard know the amount for Family Harvest, and he was just humbled and praising God for an answered prayer. So I thank you for being willing to meet the need for them. So let's just bow our heads for a word of prayer here. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you again for today. I thank you for the love that you've given to us and the example that you've given in your word. And I pray that you would help us to know how to be able to allow your spirit to portray, to flow through us, and to be able to that love would then flow out of our hands and our feet as we serve each other, as we serve those around us. I just thank you for the message that we could hear, and help us to apply it this week as we go about our activities and the people we meet, and that we could show your love. God, I also thank you, God, for your faithfulness and your the way you worked and provided for Tim and Lori and their family to go to Thailand. And I just thank you also for safety and bringing them home back again here. And I just pray that as they have come home, that the testimony that they've left there, that could continue on, that the encouragement, the songs, and the things that they were able to share there, that you would just continue to spread the seed, to grow, and that your message would continue to go out. And just pray your blessing on all those that are serving there. Also pray for Eric and Sheila and their family as they prepare for moving to New Horizons. Just pray that you would allow them to be able to fit to find the staff that they need, and also as they prepare for the move and things, there's a lot of things have to happen yet. I just pray that they'd be able to come together, everything would flow well, and that they could transition to the position there. So we just pray you continue to guide and direct them. Also, thank you for, as we reflect back over this past year, God, the way you've so faithfully provided for us, and just thank you for the men that you've called to leadership here. God, I just pray your continued blessing on them as they look to the future and what it is that you would have for the congregation next year, and as they look at goals and plan and prepare. God, I just pray you continue to pour out your spirit on them, and that they could be able to sense your direction. And I just pray that this offering this morning would be a means of blessing them as well. So we thank you for each one that is here, and for the for each one that takes part in sharing as well. May you bless them abundantly. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.